Your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 81 and 82. Psalm 81, verse 1, hear now, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, to the chief musician upon Gittit, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder, I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I soon should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey. Out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we come to Psalm 81, the psalm title. It's a psalm of Asaph. Don't really know what age this one is written in. It's difficult to ascertain. There are no real markers. I mean, it's after Egypt and after Meribah, but all the psalms are written after those times. So it doesn't really help us there historically. It is a time of Israel's rebellion against the Lord. Once again, that doesn't help us a lot because Israel was often rebelling against the Lord. So temporally, it's difficult to fix a date. It does speak of Joseph for a testimony when he went out of the land of Egypt. And so it could be, again, a witness to the northern kingdom before the fall of Samaria. That's about as close as I'm willing to put anything on it. All right, upon Gittit, we've heard that before, haven't we? Gittit. Gittit is from the Hebrew word for the place name Gath. Gath is where Goliath was from. Gath is also the place where David stayed for a while. And most scholars believe that Gittit means this was a tune, a musical tune that was written while David stayed in Gath. And then the psalm was later applied to it. Okay? That's as good an explanation as any. It does have something to do with Gath, but it's hard to know exactly what. All right, so we come now to the text of the psalm itself, and the psalm opens with a roar of praise. Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. This opening of this psalm instructs us, directs our thinking, that we should understand that whenever it is that we open our mouths in praise, it is praise that is sung directly to God through Jesus Christ. That's the point. Sing loud to God our strength. Our singing is not for each other, although it can be an encouragement to one another, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to be an offering unto the Lord. And so, as an offering, notice what we have in the next command, take up a psalm. Right? We are commanded to sing the psalms, and what we find here in Psalm 81 is no different than we find in the rest of Scripture, that God has commanded that His inspired praise be sung back to Him. I'm tempted to go on and wax eloquent on exclusive psalmody for a few minutes, but you guys know what the views are of this church, and historically the views of the Westminster Assembly and the churches that have been founded out of that establishment. We are all descended in one way or another from the Scottish General Assembly, which adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, the Directory for the Public Worship of God, and the form of Presbyterial Church Government. All of those documents were adopted by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and all Presbyterians take their descent from that General Assembly. Okay? So, it is at least our heritage to be exclusive psalmody folks. If it is not our practice in these days, it is at least the heritage of Presbyterians to be exclusive psalmody in the way that they sing praise to God, and that is just an application of the regulative principle of worship, the sufficiency of Scripture with regard to how God is to be worshipped. Okay, with all of that said, we move on from that, and we have other commands. Bring hither the timbret, the pleasant harp, and the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet, not blow up, explode, but blow it up, blow it high, right? The trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. And so there are those who look at Psalm 81 and other places in the Psalter, and they will say, but, you know, you Presbyterians, you don't know what you're doing, because you're very picky and choosy in the commandments that you take out of the Psalter. The Psalter does say to sing the Psalms, but it also says to use all of these instruments, right? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. But it makes clear, in especially this reference, it's easy to see, that this is indeed adapted for the people of that age who were instructed by Moses in Numbers chapter 10 to build two silver trumpets. And those trumpets were not used for music. Those trumpets were the way that they were called together to worship over every solemn feast day that they had, including, like it says here, the new moons, which are days that have passed away in the New Testament. So we have then, in understanding of the context of the history here, all of these instruments that are mentioned because they were endemic to the worship of that day. As a matter of fact, in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah, in the reestablishments of their Passovers, we hear that they commanded the kings to follow the scriptural pattern to use the instruments of David. Okay? The instruments of David. That is, the instruments that you see here and in other places. God instructed David not only in the Psalms to be written down, the tunes, but also God instructed David as far as the instruments were concerned. They were all, every single one, every single aspect of that worship system was given to David by God. Okay, so it's very important that we understand that and put these things in their historical context. This he ordained for Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. what, all of these trumpets and stuff? No, that God was to be worshipped in the way that he commanded. And wouldn't Joseph, that is Joseph put for the entirety of the nation, need to hear that, especially as they sojourn in Egypt? When the people of God are pressed out of measure, out of their normal, regular, ordered worship, and they're put to some strange persecution, bondage, separation from their normal habits, what must they remember? They must remember the principles and stick as closely to those principles as they can, no matter what. And that's what's being said, or that's what's being communicated. Not that Joseph had psalms and instruments. Joseph never had those. There's no record in Scripture of them. But he had the principle that God was to be worshipped according to his commands. And we can see, can't we? We can see the echoes of those commands. If we don't see the commands themselves, we see that there were sacrifices offered, right? And such things as that. All right, so then in verses 5 through 7, we have the Lord delivering his people from Egypt and then answering them also and proving them at the waters of Meribah. And so the Lord is speaking to his people historically. He's speaking to them about the days when they would have been tempted to idols. And so he goes on explicitly then in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall be no strange god in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god." And then, so he gives the negative, and then he gives the positive. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because often in the Hebrew, what we'll find in a situation like this is whereas the verb doesn't really demand the pronoun I, it will often be there for emphatic purposes. So the Lord is contrasting himself here from the idols. Don't turn to those idols for food. Don't turn to those idols for instruction. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you. I will feed you. I will care for you. All right, but then the sad answer to that, verse 11, "My people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me, so I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." It's my life, leave me alone. That's exactly what you don't want. I left them to their own counsels. When the Lord leaves us to our own counsels, that's a sign of judgment, not liberty. Judgment, not liberty. That's the last thing we want. It is indeed a blessed thing. It's a gracious thing. It's a wonderful thing to be under the government of God. Okay, so then, interesting, verses 13 through 16. This is one of those passages that we turn to when we're talking about theology. Theologically speaking, and when we talk about the knowledge of God, God does not only know everything that has happened, everything that is happening, and everything that will happen, but the Lord also knows everything upon every contingency. That is, everything that could have happened given particular circumstances. Listen to what it says. "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." If they would have walked according to my commandments, they would have found that I defeated their enemies. They would have had no difficulty from them. Right, so not only does God know what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen, but he knows what could happen given any particular contingency. And he knows that not by, okay, let me figure that out. No, he knows it immediately without thinking about it. It is simply the obtaining of his mind of everything and encompassing every possibility there is. So we learn something about God's mind here that is extremely impressive, and we ought to be thankful that we have such a God as that. Notice also that the Lord reveals that about himself to be an encouragement to his people. He doesn't just say it so that we'll marvel. He says it so that we will obey him and enjoy his good favor. And that's what those last three verses are about. Moving on to Psalm 82 then. again, a psalm of Asaph. This is a very timely psalm with regard to understanding civil magistracy and what it's all about. It's a little bit difficult to understand, especially at the beginning, because some of the Hebrew language that is set forth here in our English translation is not quite what we're used to hearing. Listen to what it says. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Literally, it reads like this. God stands in the congregation of God. He judges among the gods. So it's a little odd, a little off-putting. Not exactly sure what, you know, because we reserve the word God for the one true God. We don't even like to hear it used of false gods, really. It kind of grates, you know, it's uncomfortable to hear that kind of talk. But the Hebrew word Elohim, or El, comes from the root of one that is strong and mighty. So when we hear God as Elohim, that is that He is the strong and mighty in the plural of majesty. The I am, the im ending on the end, is like putting an S on it in English. Okay, it's a plural. There's one God, but Elohim witnesses to the great majestic nature of that strong and mighty God. Okay, so God, the true God, stands in the congregation of the mighty, the congregation of God. Okay, and then He judges among the gods, Elohim. And what Asaph is telling us here is that God has assembled a set of people upon the earth, and He's called them God. This is the congregation of the gods. This is God's own congregation. God has raised up civil rulers in the world to govern in His stead as mediate governors over the world. Now think about that with me. When we normally think of God and His prerogative over the people of the earth, what do we think of? That He has the power to enrich or impoverish, right? That He has the power to kill and make alive, right? That He has the power to exalt or abase. That He has the power to advance or arrest, right? Does God have all that power? He does. And He exercises it. In fact, He tells us that whenever we see those things going on in the world, to come to Him for them. Okay? His sovereignty is unquestioned. But how does God move in that sovereignty? In the congregation of the gods, in the congregation of the mighty. And so these men that rule and govern over people in the civil spheres, what do they have? Do they have the power of life and death? Yes, they do. They bear not the sword in vain, we hear in Romans 13. Do they have the power to enrich or impoverish? Oh, most certainly they do. Do they have the power to advance or to abase? Yes. Or exalt or abase? Yes, they do. Do they have the power to advance or arrest? Yes, they have those powers immediately under God. Now notice what Asaph breaks in on here. God stands in that congregation. And He judges among the gods. That's what's being said. So God stands, the true God stands as the governor over all of that, and He's given them the name gods so that they will recognize who they are before Him, that they wield a power that is His absolutely and theirs immediately. And so it seems then, if you were a man and you had that kind of power, that you would want to exercise that with great humility, especially as you hear Psalm 82, because the true God who exercises those things absolutely stands within the congregation of the mighty, judging among the gods. Every civil magistrate will give account to God as His minister, as His servant, as the one who ruled either uprightly or not, according to the rules that God, the judge, has put in place. That's why when we hear about laws in any given civil society, we want to make sure that the laws of any given civil society have some kind of comportment to the law of the judge that judges among the mighty. Okay, so with that then, the Lord speaks His judgment to those judges. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah. Literally, it's not accept the persons, it's lift up the face of the wicked. Exalt the wicked. What should you be doing with the wicked? You should be abasing them. Instead, they're lifting up their persons, lifting up their faces. They're giving them honor, respect, liberty to do their wickedness within their jurisdiction. And then we have a very large portion of this psalm that is dedicated to what those judges ought to be doing. Defend the oppressed, the poor, the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. First defend and then deliver. Now let's make sure we understand here what is being said. Okay? This is not critical theory. This is not the theory of, you know, we need to defend someone because they're poor. No, literally, across the history of the human race, it is a sad fact that those who were oppressed because they had little opportunity to defend themselves. And so, civil powers are to rise up in defense of those who are otherwise defenseless and unjustly treated by oppressors. Now remember, in the book of Leviticus, remember this very carefully, that the judges that Moses set up under God were told, you shall not respect the persons of the poor because they are poor, neither shalt thou exalt the faces of the rich because they are rich, but you will judge justly instead. So poor folk are not given defense because they're poor, but because they're in the right, or because they're being wronged. Okay? So God is judging here among the gods for true justice. This is really important because we live in an age now, don't we, where this critical theory is becoming more and more prevalent, where we hear that societies are divided into those who are in power and those who are not. Those who are in power are always wrong. Those who are not in power never are. Okay, that's wrong. That's a perversion of justice. And that's not what's being said here in Psalm 82. The Lord has made that clear in His Word. Okay, so two verses there, verses 3 and 4. A large bulk of this psalm speaking about defending the poor, the fatherless, the oppressed. Now verse 5. Turning His attention back to the judges of the world, the Lord says, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. Wow. What a sentence. They walk on in darkness. The civil rulers of the world generally walk in darkness. That was true certainly of that day, and sadly it is true of our day as well. Now there may be days in the history of humankind when those judges are going to be Christians, God-fearing men, that will more or less judge according to uprightness. But when they walk on in darkness, notice what the sad result of that is. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. The Lord has established civil magistracy for justice and judgment in the world. And when those judges do ill, the foundations of the world are rocked out of their courses. They're racked and tottering and ready to fall. That's what's being said here. My dear brothers and sisters, this ought to call every Christian to pray for civil magistrates, because the foundations of the earth are out of joint, teetering and falling. The word used there in the Hebrew is to sway back and forth. And when a foundation sways back and forth, what happens to the building above it? It's coming down. So, all the foundations of the earth are out of course because they rule in God's stead. God is the creator of the world. He set those foundations of the earth and He's given them to be cared for by these men. And when they don't do that, those foundations, it's like they're being torn up for the roots and the house is ready to fall. Then the Lord turns His attention back to those men again and He says this, I said, ye are gods, but ye shall die like men. And perish like one of the princes. And notice how He changes the name there. No longer will I call you gods, sons of the Most High. No, you're men, and you'll die like men, and you'll perish like one of the princes, one of those lesser guys that are swept aside easily. And then verse 8, the prayer of the psalmist, which ought to be the prayer of every Christian. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. All right. Well, thus ends the reading then of Psalms 81 and 2.